We come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that just the message of the gospel, that you redeem, that you save, that you restore. We thank you for just that we get to live in that reality, Lord, of the ministry of Jesus, Lord, the redemption of your cross. So we thank you for these things, and we pray that as we study your word, that we would continue to apply and live out its truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I was studying, this chapter, initially as I was looking at it, I was like, good, we've got some good passages in here. At first I was like, oh, this is going to be a rough chapter. But I feel like the more you get into the word, the more you see his truth and the more you see how he weaves really a message of redemption even in the midst of opposition. And I feel like that's what this chapter is that it's controversy over the king's authority. But even in the midst of tension, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of controversy, you see how Jesus responds in light of those things and what his message is in light of controversy, in light of opposition. And I think that gives really us a window into how we respond to those things. How are we people of truth? How do we live out the ministry of Jesus when things feel bleak, or when you feel opposed, or when you feel like nothing is going your way? I remember, I think this was over 8 years ago, and my husband and I, I was like, how long have I been married? I'm the one who forgets, not my husband. But over 8 years ago, my husband and I were just married, and we moved to a new city in Colorado. And we were pioneering a new ministry at a missions organization. And it was a rough year. You think of a sin issue, and we encountered it that year. You think of heresy, we saw it that year. Bad theology, opposition, you name it. I feel like it was packed into our first year at this new campus. We had one couple who had been in ministry for over 50 years, and they're like, everything we saw over our first 12 years of ministry, you guys saw in 1 year. And we're like, good to know, thank you. That was encouraging. But I remember it was after that year, and I just was feeling discouraged. And like, man, where's the fruit? And so we're invited over to this couple's house for dinner, and they were like asking us a few questions. And so it really comes out at the end of the conversation, they're like, we think the reason you had a difficult year, Rachel, is because you are a woman in ministry. Thank you? Like, how do you respond to that? And so I remember in that moment, though, like, right, ministry isn't easy. Like, you're not always going to be encouraged. You're not always going to be pushed forward. You're not always going to feel encouraged. And there's going to be people that oppose you. There's going to be people that don't always want to see you succeed. And I feel like we all face those things. We all face that reality of opposition, of tension, of these things. And I think we have a choice in that moment, just as Jesus did, that of how do we respond when we face opposition, when people don't agree with your ministry or with the way you're living out the truth. And I think that at first you want to be like, are you serious? Like, there were so many things running through my mind in that moment. And I think that what we see exemplified in chapter 12 is seen most evidently through the scripture in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, which Matthew quotes. And it's the suffering servant, that it's in humility, that it's in the gentleness, that it's in endurance and trust in who Jesus is, that it's in walking in the Spirit. And I think you have really the example of the way the Pharisees have walked out opposition. That opposition reveals something in our heart as it reveals something in those that oppose us. And for the Pharisees, what it revealed was their fear. What it revealed was their blindness. What it revealed was that they were deaf to the truth. And I think what we see that it reveals in Jesus is we see his superiority over all things, that he is the Son of Man, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he is greater than the temple, he is greater than the kings of the earth, Solomon, David. We see that he is greater than all of these things. And because he's greater than these things, we have something to trust in. And so I think that there's this message of hope, this message of endurance when we face opposition, when we face controversy, when we face these things. And it isn't to, you know, plow people down, because I think that that is our first instinct, is to defend ourselves. And I don't think that we let people walk on us. Jesus certainly didn't let the Pharisees walk on him, did he? And yet there was this, always this place of not wanting the publicity, not wanting the recognition, because he knew the truth that was going before him. So you guys have a handout. And there's three main areas of controversy that we see Jesus hit on here. And we saw last week that, but our previous lesson in chapter 11 really dealt with this general opposition. And we see here in chapter 12, there's this building, this kind of deepening of opposition. Because what we're going to see is that the opposition is not just coming from this, the general public, or merely an indifference to what Jesus is doing, but here we really see that the leadership is actively opposed to the ministry of Christ, that they're recognizing, wait, the people are seeing something different here. The people are saying, what's going on? And there's a power and an authority that is making the Pharisees uncomfortable. And if you think about that, I kind of see even Paul, as we think about Paul in the book of Acts, you know, he was zealous, he was killing Christians, he was defending what he believed to be truth. He believed he was on God's side, right? The Pharisees believe the same thing. The Pharisees believe they are right. They believe God has chosen them, they're set apart. And so as they look at Jesus, they see Jesus as a lawbreaker. They see him breaking the Sabbath laws. They see him breaking the Old Testament laws. We see that the Pharisees think that this man is an agent of Satan. They think that he's a self-appointed teacher with no proper authorization. And so there's this failure within the Pharisees and the leadership of the Jews to recognize the true reality of who Jesus actually is. And be just as Paul did. Paul thought he was on the right side. He thought he was defending God. And we see that God had to remove the scales from his eyes, remove the blindness, in order for him to walk in truth. And I think here we see the same thing in a certain way, except there's this direct refusal for the Pharisees to see truth. That Jesus over and over again is going to say, I've given you the only sign you need. Where Paul saw the sign of Jesus and the scales were removed, here the Pharisees are given the sign of Jesus, and yet they're going to actively make the choice to deny him. And so in chapter 12, we see not only the opposition, but Jesus' response as he defends his ministry, and also is going to then criticize his opponents, because he's going to say, actually, this is the truth of what's happening. another thing you're going to see in chapter 12 that I think is, we see kind of weaved through, is this idea of Jesus is saying, there's something greater. That you guys are looking at these symbols or these identity pieces in your history, like the temple or the kingship. And all of these things were originally given to God's people as a symbol of something greater to come. And he says, you guys most of the time missed what those were actually supposed to mean. And he says, you've missed what is actually greater. that he says something greater than the temple has come, something greater than the Sabbath has come, something greater than the Davidic kingship has come, something greater than the wisdom of Solomon or the kingship of Solomon has come, something greater than the prophets. All of these identity markers for the people of Israel were supposed to point God's people to Christ's redemption, and yet they failed to recognize them. And here we see that Jesus, throughout the entirety of chapter 12, is saying, here's a hint, here's your sign. I am what is greater. I am superior to these things. And so you have some echoes even from the book of Hebrews, where Jesus, throughout chapter 12, in the midst of opposition, is saying, something's greater. It's me. Something's greater. It's me. And so over and over again, you see this repetition of Jesus saying, you're looking at the physical reality of the temple, of the Sabbath, of the kingship. And he says, I am so much bigger. And I have fulfilled all of these things in a much more significant way through the spiritual reality that's to come and being brought forth in the new kingdom of God. So, we have Jesus' attitude towards the Sabbath. So this is the first major place of controversy. And I think at first we just think, oh, you know, Jesus the rebel, and we like that anyway because he's the rebel. But there's something so much more significant, because the Sabbath was not only just this legal debate of like obeying the law, but it was something of national pride. It distinguished them as Jews. And we see that this passage on Jesus actually breaking the Sabbath follows chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, where this rest is being defined for God's people. And this rest is was the original intent of the Sabbath law, is why God gave them the Sabbath, was so that they could rest and trust in Jesus. And I think that Jesus coming against their own deemed traditions of what the Sabbath is he's trying to restore a rest that was in danger of becoming a burden rather than a blessing. And he's trying to restore and renew the understanding that the Sabbath was intended to bless, not to be a burden. So their first big objection to Jesus is, who has the authority and right to declare what is and is not forbidden on the Sabbath? Because we see that they're plucking heads of corn. And the way Jesus answers this question is, he says, I have the right to tell you what is right and wrong, because guess what? I created the Sabbath. I created the law. And so this would have just really angered the Pharisees. Because if you think about who the Pharisees are, they're the law keepers, right? And here Jesus is saying, you may be the law keepers, but I'm the law giver. I am God. And the second thing that they have an issue with, Jesus has an issue with, is their priorities. Is they don't want him to heal, right? The man with the withered hand. And Jesus says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That the original aim of the Sabbath was for good, was for rest. And I think that the Pharisees have an issue with this, because when he says it's lawful to do good, it takes what is good out of the hands of the Pharisees and allows people to define goodness apart from them. And so again, it takes the law out, the authority out of the hands of the Pharisees, and it really puts it back into the hands of Jesus and allows him to define what the law is. And so, again, taking the authority away from the Pharisees and recognizing that Jesus was the creator of the Sabbath. So again and again, there's kind of this issue that Jesus is pushing of, who has the authority? Who is the ruler? Who is the king within this book? And it's just enough to really anger the Pharisees, because it turns their world upside down. It takes away their authority, takes away their leadership, and gives it to the creator of the universe. And then you kind of have this interlude here. And this passage is quoted from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, which is considered a servant song, taken from like the suffering servant passages of Jesus. And we see here that right after these two stories of opposition, Jesus withdraws from confrontation. And I think right there, that gives us the context of confrontation in the first place, that he's saying, telling his readers, like Matthew's like, why is there so much confrontation? And we see here that this confrontation is not the Messiah's choosing. It's not something that he's seeking out, but it's something that he's responding to. And the way he responds to it is in gentleness, in humility. We see that this song talks not only about the redemption, the redemptive death, but also embraces the general character of Jesus's ministry, that he was God's chosen servant. He was given the Spirit, his mission of justice and hope for the nations, non-confrontational attitude, an avoidance of publicity, and a patient ministry of encouragement rather than of opposition. And I think for so many of us, is this the way we respond to opposition? Let's just think about that. In the political climate of today, is this how we as a body of Christ respond to people that disagree with us? Why? Do we walk in humility when somebody doesn't think the same way we do? Or do we seek out recognition of our ideas, of our thoughts, or of our beliefs? It's the worst on social media, too, because it's so out there. And I think that Jesus is saying, defining his ministry of one of humility. That doesn't mean not standing up for your beliefs. It doesn't mean not standing up for Jesus. But I think what it means is, are we seeking it? You know, are we active in going out and telling people they're wrong? Or are we walking in the same ministry of Jesus? So this beautiful interlude kind of then takes us back in to the next place of, the next point of accusation, and this accusation of using demonic power. And I think here is the Pharisees see that he's doing something. They're recognizing that he does have power. And they're like, okay, he has power. But their question is, what is the source of Jesus' power? And I think that this is where Jesus is like, okay, you guys have taken it too far. That the Pharisees have made this active choice by saying that Jesus is a part of Satan's kingdom. Because throughout the whole book of Matthew, we see this idea that he's redefining the kingdom of God, and he's opposing the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of Satan's rule. And so here we see that the Pharisees are unable to deny his power, so they question his source. They accuse Jesus of being a magician, that he's leading Israel astray by his black magic. And so this in and of itself would have been a huge accusation, because even in Jewish law, the Mishnah says that sorcery was punishable by death. So right here, this accusation wasn't something small, that this accusation would have actually meant that Jesus, you know, could have died a little bit earlier than God had intended, but that they were saying, we want to kill you, which you see even in the end of the last passage on the Sabbath, that the Pharisees intended to kill him. So we see that this is a serious accusation. They're making a fundamental choice to take sides against Jesus. And as they take sides with Jesus, even more seriously, they're against the Spirit of God by whose authority Jesus acts. So we see this choice of the people taking sides against God and against the Spirit of God, which authority he's acting. And we see that because of this, there's going to be judgment. So we see the counter argument of Jesus is just one of common sense. He says, why would Satan destroy his own army? That makes no sense. First point right there, That's ridiculous. Second point, he says, is Jews perform exorcisms all the time. So if you're saying that because I'm performing an exorcism, I'm in league with Satan, what is that saying about the Jews that are performing exorcism? Point number two. Point three, it says, it is by the Spirit of God that Jesus, that the exorcisms are performed. We were reminded of this in verse 18, where we see the ministry of Jesus is through the work of the Spirit. And we see that his ministry is a direct assault on Satan in verse 29. And then we see this kind of different passage, the unforgivable sin. Now, how many of you guys have heard a message about this before? How many of you guys questioned whether you were going to hell? And if you had committed the unforgivable sin? I think a lot of people actually do. But what we see with this unforgivable sin is that Jesus is actually using it as an accusation against the Pharisees. That the Pharisees, from the very beginning, by accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan, they're making a direct choice to oppose his ministry and also oppose the authority of the Holy Spirit that is working through Jesus. And so you see kind of this idea that the Pharisees' fundamental choice to deny the authority of Jesus and the work of the Spirit has now put them into the place of judgment. That this wasn't like, oh, I don't understand. I wonder if Jesus is the Messiah. No, it's they're given a sign. They're given Jesus right in front of them, and they deliberately choose to turn away, to deny God, to deny Jesus, and to deny the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you're in doubt that you've committed this, I think you're safe. Because somebody that's committed this would not care if they committed it. So I think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is actually Jesus using and illustrating to the Pharisees and saying, like, this is the judgment for what you have chosen to do, that you have chosen to oppose God, that it was a deliberate decision to deny the work of the Holy Spirit, to say that Jesus was in league with Satan. So, and we see that that is even further supported in the next passage in verses 33 through 37, when it says that you'll be known by your fruit. And this, I think, is kind of like the last like little punch for Jesus to the Pharisees, because he says, you are known by your fruit, and your fruit is evil. That you have taken sides against God and against the Messiah. And because of those choices, you're going to be judged. There will be judgment. So you'd think the Pharisees would be done by this point, right? Like, you'd think that they would have gotten through, like, we've made the wrong decision. And yet, there's still this pull within them. And so they question his authority, and they want a sign. Now, I think we see this passage and we're like, but there's been plenty of times in the Bible Gideon asked for a sign. There's plenty of places. But it was a different asking of a sign, because Jesus is saying, you guys have been given a sign. I am the sign. I love the thing up there. It says, if you were waiting for a sign, this is it. Like, Jesus was the sign. And they failed in their blindness, and they deliberately chose to ignore it, that they were deaf to those things. And so his response seems somewhat cryptic at first, but he answers again with this repeated assertion of a special status in relation even to those who in the past have had a key role as mediators between God and God's people. And they're given these warnings throughout history, and they fail to recognize where God was at work. And so pretty much Jesus says, for so obvious an authority, no sign is needed. Like, I am the final authority. So you're given two examples of Nineveh and the Queen of the South, they heeded the signs. They repented. They listened to God's word. And because they repented and listened, they now stand as judgment against Israel, against the Pharisees, because they recognize the sign that was right in front of them, and yet we see that the Pharisees are going to fail to recognize it. They're going to fail to see that something greater is actually before them. And then we have this small little cautionary tale, the return of an unclean spirit. So there's this kind of like Jesus is warning right after this kind of exorcism and different things. And he gives this illustration of like after an exorcism, you know, then if nothing replaces what has left, then seven more will come in. Again, remembering that seven is this idea of this perfect number, are going to come and create something worse that was originally there. And I think that some people have kind of created a formula out of this passage. They focused in and been like, this is the way deliverance happens. But I think what Jesus is saying is that if you remove something and don't replace it, then there's going to be a filling of something even worse, that you have to fill it with faith, with salvation, with the Spirit, with discipleship. That half-hearted repentance without a new commitment is not going to last. That there isn't halfway following Jesus. That it's an all or nothing. So again, I think this stands in stark contrast to where the Pharisees' heart actually was. And also a warning for those that were contemplating this faith, that half-hearted repentance and half-following Jesus is not going to be helpful to them. It's not going to work. That they're going to return, and they're going to return to the same cycle, and it's going to lead them to a path of destruction. And we see kind of the end story then, after this sign that's asked, is Jesus ends with my true family. And I think for some people think that Jesus is talking about this as a man. But remember that he spent this whole passage talking about his authority as the king, that he is the Son of God, that he is better than the Sabbath, better than the temple, better than the kings. This is God, Jesus, man on earth, speaking here, saying that who is my true family? And for the Pharisees, they believed they were God's family, right? They were God's worshiping, or supposed to be God's worshiping missionary community, as an example, set apart, God's chosen people. And so the Pharisees believed that they were God's people. They were his family, his community. And yet we see this contrast here that Jesus again is redefining what the kingdom of God and who the people of God's kingdom actually are. And he says, it's not about, you know, family lines. It's not about blood. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about race. It's not about gender. It's about your faith. It's about whoever does the Father's will. And so again, I think Jesus cuts right down the middle, because the Jews' expectations of where they belong was the kingdom of God, right? And he says, actually, there's two different sides. There's what you accused me of, the kingdom of Satan, and there's the kingdom of God. And the side you think you're on is actually not true, because you've been blind to the signs that I've given you over and over and over again. Ouch. Like, that is how Jesus faces opposition, is he brings truth, he brings light, and he speaks in a way that is going to reveal the true authority that comes only from God, that they fail to recognize over and over again, that they are faced with Jesus, and they choose to look away. And I think that that is how people can, our decision when we face opposition. Are we going to continue to be blind? Are we going to respond as the Pharisees do? Or are we going to respond in humility and in the ministry of Christ? And I think that that is a powerful reminder. Do we trust that Jesus is bigger, that he's superior, that he's greater, that we can trust in him? And I think it asks us this question of, where is your faith? You know, for the Pharisees, their faith was in their traditions. It was in their laws. It was in old expectations of who they thought the Messiah was supposed to be. It was in leadership, structures, systems. And yet, where is our faith? Is it in Jesus? Is it in his authority that he is superior, that he is greater, that he is bigger, that he has come to redeem, that he has come to restore? And so I think that as we look at chapter 12, yes, we're faced with this picture of Jesus being opposed, but in opposition, how did Jesus respond, and how is he calling us to respond? How is he calling us to put our faith in something that's greater than the church, greater than leaders, greater than structures, greater than systems, greater than systems? He is greater. So God, we come before you this morning, and we thank you that you are bigger. We thank you that you are superior, that in the face of opposition, you remain. And we pray that as we're faced with these things within the world, that we would respond as you responded in humility, always pointing back towards your truth and justice, a heart for the outcast, that we would respond with the work of your Spirit, Lord. I pray that you would call us to these things and remind us of these things when we are challenged, that we would trust in your superiority. In Jesus' name, amen.